All right, let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day just to be alive. We thank you for life itself, and we thank you for saving us from ourselves and giving us eternal life through your precious Son. Father, help us truly celebrate your Son this week with everything going on and the memory of his death, burial, and resurrection. Help us to pause and take the appropriate time to appreciate everything you've done and he's done and your Spirit for enlightening us. We ask that you bless us tonight in this message. Help us concentrate and give us the message that you have planned for us from eternity past by the power of your Spirit. And it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, the book of Hebrews, part 22. We're going to touch on suffering again because it keeps coming up, and it's such a oddly wonderful topic, right? You wouldn't call it normally a wonderful topic. But I was just thinking before service, if we can learn how to handle suffering with God's power and not in our own ways, then what else is there in life to worry about? You know, if you can concentrate and humbly receive what the Spirit's been giving us over the last couple weeks on suffering, and then, of course, you know, when you're tested, you'll have to actually use it by faith. But if we get to the point where we understand and execute, if you will, God's ways to deal with suffering, the way to look at things through his lens, then I mean that's more than half of the victory of life. That's why we're here, to bring glory to God even when things appear unfair. So anyway, that's why this is really such a wonderful topic, and we're going to introduce the message tonight with a few more comments on this as we go on in the book of Hebrews. But in God's divine timing, we've been talking about how it's inaccurate to say we ever go through undeserved suffering. And all this while we witness the suffering of the house church in Hebrews. By our own sins alone, we can never say our suffering is undeserved, even if we find ourselves suffering because of following Christ. And in that case, it's strictly an honor, period. But with all this clarification on so-called undeserved suffering, we now find ourselves on the night that Jesus went through 6 unfair trials that led to his unjust death sentence. It's today, Thursday, the Thursday before Resurrection Day. He went through 6 truly unfair, undeserved trials where he was railroaded. And he's the only one we can say went through undeserved suffering because of his complete innocence and purity. Because he never sinned, which we also learn from the book of Hebrews, by the way, and he was always pleasing to the Father, so says the Word of God. So his suffering was truly undeserved. And that's why he's the only one that deserves all the glory and credit and honor and praise. So in that we rejoice, because by his grace, he willingly went through it all to save us from sin and death that we deserved. He opened not his mouth, as the Word says. We might say he willingly took it on the chin, but it was much more than that. He received the worst suffering imaginable so that he could die in our place and rise from the dead 3 days later in victory. So this is what we're reminded of on this Thursday evening before Resurrection Sunday. So instead of getting caught up in self-pity when we suffer, let's instead rejoice if we're given the chance, especially to suffer for his name, the name of the uniquely born Son of God who was truly innocent and truly suffered undeservedly. What a privilege for us to suffer for his name. So our problem is that when we suffer, we give in to focusing on ourselves instead of stepping back and seeing the big picture, right? That's what we do. We give in. What we give in to the pain. Let's face it. It's easy to give in to the pain. It's easy to stop thinking clearly and give in to the pressure of the pain, whatever kind of pain it is. But God is calling us, right now even, to rise above it all. He's like, I'm going to tell you how, and I'm going to give you the power to do it. I'm calling you to rise above it all, like last week's blog message on the board. We always focus on the victim instead of the perpetrator. God is calling us to act like Jesus. When Jesus said from the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. Jesus' eyes were on the perpetrators, not on himself. Hopefully you see that. His eyes were on the perpetrators at the worst time in his life. They were not on himself. There he is with spikes in his hands and feet, and his eyes are on those who put him to death, on those who didn't understand. And he asked the Father to have mercy on his enemies. So if that's not an example we can follow and be inspired to follow, I don't know what is. Who's better than that? Who's greater than that? Anyone can love your friends, right? Like every other religious person in the world, like every other religious so-called God or deity or spiritual man that ever lived. Anyone can love your friends. But to truly love your enemies while you're suffering unjustly? So we need to, again, look at that big picture, right? Step the heck back and use Jesus as the inspiration that he is for us to have victory during times of suffering. So the Spirit's telling us that instead of falling into self-pity, he's given us the power and the wisdom to focus on and even pray for others, including our enemies. And that is a miracle. That's a spiritual miracle in your soul. If you truly, sincerely pray for your enemies. That's not earthly. That's not human. So thank God for the Holy Spirit if you find yourself able to do that. But he has given us the power and the wisdom to do that. And that's what he's teaching us in this last couple weeks. On Sunday, the Spirit basically told us that we're crippling ourselves when we give in to self-pity. This is such an amazing thing. And it's so hard to relate to someone or help someone understand while they're going through suffering themselves. Just like you know when you go through suffering. It's really hard to get out of that self-pity and separate yourself from it and you know, be objective. He also told us, the Spirit has, in so many words, that we can have freedom when we instead choose to live for others, even while we're in a place of suffering. We can have freedom if we choose to live for others. Get out of our self-pity. The cure for our pain, ironically, is to focus on others, not to focus on yourself. I don't know if any of you have ever noticed this, but I was thinking about this before service. Whenever I get a pain in my body, like a tweak, you know, something new, something different, it could be a pulled muscle in my back, I find that if I touch it, if I try to soothe it, if I try to pay attention to it, it gets worse. It gets worse almost every time. If I decide to ignore it, i.e. ignore the self-pity, it actually goes away many times in a short time. So let that, you know, you probably all experienced something similar, but let that be like a visual aid of the spiritual. Don't touch the self-pity. Let it be. And you watch how you get over it when you're able to focus on others instead, because you're not petting your little injury or whatever. I don't mean to belittle pain, but when you pull a muscle in your back, that's little compared to what a lot of people go through. But the cure for our pain is to focus on other people. It doesn't make sense to our flesh. But that's what God's word reveals. If you do that by faith, you watch it work. And the end goal is for us to have his peace in our suffering and glorify God because of it. That's the end goal. Have his peace, his supernatural peace, in the suffering. And that glorifies God, just like Jesus did on the cross. And the way to that peace is to purposefully focus on others like Jesus did. Purposefully. Once again, we gain wisdom if we just look to the cross of Christ and what he did and what he said. If we wrongly look at our own suffering as undeserved, we, in a way, enable ourselves to live like victims and to even sneak out a little glory for ourselves. Just think about that. But this is about God and his glory and his power. It's not about us. Our very lives are about God and his glorious grace toward all of us who were once his enemies. So again, the Spirit is trying to set us free. And the solution is to focus on others as part of his magnificent plan to sanctify us. So for example, another example, maybe this will help look at the spiritual analogy. Have you ever been in physical pain? You know, a very real pain. And then you got busy with something you had to do, or someone else needed you and you went to help them for a time. And then lo and behold, because you were focused on something else, you forgot about your pain for a while and it actually went away. I mean, who has not experienced that? Unless you're, you know, just too young and you haven't experienced that yet. But it is amazing how that happens. So instead of requiring an outside stimuli to come in and say, oh, come here, I need your help. What if you ignore the self-pity and stop petting it and you say, I'm going to look for who needs my help? What if you initiate that? The Bible says if you focus on others, God will take care of you. He will cover your back. That includes easing your pain. So it's an awesome spiritual correlation that we can use, and God gives us the physical, as we've been noting, often for something else, to realize something else. It's almost like God set up life that way. So when we decide to take our eyes off ourselves, we're blessed. Every time. And so it was for our Lord, our great example. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 12:1. Hebrews 12:1. Jesus, of course, is our great example. He doesn't ask us to go through anything that he hasn't gone through even more. And he shows us the way. He shows us how it's done. If we're paying attention, if we're looking at the cross, for example. So, ironically, the evidence of this is also in the letter of the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 12:1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The Lord's eyes, when he was in the worst position of suffering of all time, his eyes were on us. The joy of saving us. And that got him through it. That strengthened him. Eased his pain even. And he accomplished the Father's mission. Because he focused on others. He focused on us, poor individuals that needed him to fulfill the plan, and he focused on his Father, who he was pleasing at all costs, whatever the Father wanted. You might say Jesus looked past the pain, and that should sound familiar to us by now. Jesus looked past the pain. He looked at the results, the promised victory, who he was going to save in the process. And it got him through it. We're all called to carry our own cross. Whatever he entrusts each of us with, it could be different. But we're called to carry our cross in a similar way and look past the pain to fulfill the mission the Father has for us. So that big picture can save our lives. On the board, we might ask, where are your eyes? Freedom from our own pain and suffering comes from focusing on others and on God himself, his mission for us even. And we know that from our Lord himself in Luke 23:34 and Hebrews 12:2, which we just read. As Pastor mentioned on Sunday, the simple intent of all this focus on suffering is to learn to see it the way Christ sees it, to look through his eyes, through his heart. It's to see and embrace the divine perspective and purpose of suffering. It's way beyond us, way beyond us. I mean, imagine if you were in like a combat arena. Let's say you're in a boxing ring, I don't know. And you were in a fight with someone, a competition, a battle with someone. But the rest of the place that you were in was dark. Right? And you're like, is this really worth it? What am I doing? What's the purpose of this? But then someone turns the lights on in the stadium and there's 20,000 people watching you that you didn't realize that. Now don't you realize a bigger purpose? A bigger vision? Maybe there's people depending on your I don't want to say performance in the spiritual life, but your faith even. There's a good visual of maybe the angels that are watching us right now, or while we go through suffering and we have faith. It's just a divine perspective and purpose of suffering. Seeing the unseen by faith. Seeing the unseen. And that gets us through because we look past the pain when we see the unseen. So looking back on our messages, the method to arrive at this new perspective on suffering has been learning to see past the pain. We might call this a strategy given to us by the Spirit. We've learned that God uses localized suffering to deliver us from distant maladies, things we're not even aware of that we need healing from. That in the big picture, God is working something out in us to sanctify us and make us more like his Son. I actually got a chance to text Jane today, and she's doing well. Her spirit's good, and she basically said something like I just said, you know, that God is doing wonderful things in her life. And in not so many words, she said, he's sanctifying me, you know. He's drawing me closer to him. He's giving me more faith, et cetera. He's giving me the power to have peace in the situation. It's just supernatural. And we access the supernatural by faith. We see the unseen by faith. So the end goal is truly to understand why God ordained suffering in our lives. That's the end goal. Like, not just to say we understand suffering in our lives, to truly understand it in our hearts, in our souls, to agree with God fully on the purpose of suffering. And that if God allows something to exist in our lives, there's very simply a divine reason much bigger than we realize. So on the board, what we've been talking about is the godly perspective on suffering. Suffering is a necessary aspect of spiritual growth, analogous to growing pains physically. Suffering is not the end goal, nor is it a rite of passage or badge of honor. Suffering is like fire, in that it burns off impurities, the end goal being sanctification. Here's a good visual aid. We all have impurities, right? We all have impurities that need to be burned off, garbage that we hang on to in our souls. And that's what God is doing so that we can be more like Christ in this life. in front of other people, in front of the angels, to reveal his love for enemies. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. You're only going to get there if God burns off the impurities first. But then we can bring glory to God, truly. So on Sunday, one other thing we heard about this was from a theological perspective. Think of the concept of positional sanctification, and that's dominated by Christ's suffering. In other words, Christ's suffering on the cross accomplished a position for us to be in Him, right? By grace, to be in Christ through His suffering. But then experiential sanctification is dominated by our own suffering, right? Our own refining. God transforms us in our experience to be more like Christ, to develop His heart, remember? Remember that a couple weeks ago? To develop His heart that we don't have, even though we like to think we have. And this requires suffering because of our stubborn fleshes. And then there's the concept of ultimate sanctification that is dominated by the fact that there's no more suffering in heaven. Thank God. It's over. It's relieved. Forever, for good, although for now, it's necessary in God's divine wisdom. For divine reasons that go way beyond us, that we must accept by faith. So finally, regarding suffering, we looked at Job as an example. And his example is unique. I mean, God allowing the devil himself to test Job in several different ways. But as Pastor cautioned us on Sunday, we shouldn't go into the book of Job on a quest to prove some human sentiment regarding suffering. Keep it all about God, in other words. God's incredible example simply revealed to us that God can and does ordain suffering to accomplish His will, even with the angels as witnesses that we often forget. Like Job, we don't know exactly what's going on when we're going through it. So because of that, okay, if you can say, I don't know what's going on, that should also humble you to not assume what's going on. If we simply don't understand it all, we must be on guard for thinking God is unfair in any way, even in the depths of our soul. You know what I mean? You know how we put on a good show and we say the right things, and in the back of our mind we're doubting God, we're questioning God, we're even accusing God. Don't go there. If you know as little compared to God, I don't even know how to say this. If what we know is so little compared to God, like an anthill to a mountain, okay? Think of that visual. That's how little we know compared to God. If that's true, we should probably keep our mouths closed like Job tried to do for a lot of his testing and failed along the way. But here's a clue to the big picture and the ultimate victory that God has in mind for the end of such sufferings. Turn again in your Bibles to Job 42:12. Job 42:12. We must never forget, if you are a child of God, if you're a believer in Christ as your Lord and Savior, the end of God's plan for you is victory. Whether it's in this life or the next, it can vary. But there certainly are victories in this life to be had as well, promotions to be had as well, after we pass the test, after we bring glory to God by faith. Job 42:12. This is at the end of it all. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. If you continue to read on, you see he doubled everything he owned before, and he owned a lot before. It's just a visual of God blessing the believer after the trials. So it understandably took Job a while to realize the details of the whole situation, the big picture. But when he did, his attitude was a repentant one, wasn't it? It's kind of astonishing, right? It's only astonishing if you think his suffering was undeserved. If it was undeserved, why was he repentant? He's repentant about something. So this should make us think. Look again at Job 42, 1 through 3. Job 42, 1 through 3. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Maybe we should take Job's example and imitate that instead of talking back to God in our hearts. Job was a perfect example of a child of God that suffered for the sake of discipline. We might say for the sake of sanctification. On the board, the essence of discipline is maintaining the perspective that God is sovereign, holy, and in control. We even need that discipline to remind us of this. Maybe to get us off our high horse or to stop assuming or presuming against God. The essence of discipline is maintaining the perspective that God is sovereign, holy, and in control. No matter how unfair something might seem to our flesh, we must resist the thought of blaming God, because we know very little compared to him, and that's an understatement. All we have to remember is that God always has a reason for what he allows, and he's also planned victory for us in the end. A victory far beyond our imaginations, whether in this life or the next. That's all we have to remember, by faith. And consider this for a moment. Have you ever realized that the only way you might learn certain things is through suffering and testing? I know the older folks in the congregation can give a hearty yes to that. The only way you might learn certain things that you need to learn is through suffering and testing. I know for me, I was an arrogant young man thinking life was all about me. Looking back, I now clearly see that I needed hard times to open up my heart to God saving me from myself. I needed times of suffering to bring me to my knees in my soul so that I might see his grace towards such an arrogant creature that I was. So now I see, right? 53 years old, I can look back and see more clearly. But you don't see clearly when you're in it, right? When you're in the middle of it. Because of the pain, we get wrapped up in self-pity, and we lose perspective, right? But we have the chance, the Spirit's teaching us how, to not fail again in that area, to pass the test. So in the big picture, I don't know about you, but I'm glad God allowed whatever was necessary in my life to save me from myself. It included suffering. And I hope you can all step back and admit the same and even be grateful for it. Because God's plan is way better than our plan. And there's victory in the end always as a child of God. So this all relates to the suffering that God allowed to befall the house church of the Hebrews. It was allowed to sanctify them. This we now know. They were actually suffering because of Christ. And God allowed it in their lives to sanctify them and conform them into the image of his Son. Did they understand that while they were under the pressure? No, they wanted to leave. Some of them did leave. But the writer was encouraging them, stay right there in the heat. God is doing wonderful, something wonderful to you, in you, to his glory, to the image of his Son. So let's remember, we've studied the writer and the audience, and now we're in the middle of looking at the purpose, plan, and genre for the book of Hebrews. On the board, we're almost done with the rhetoric in Hebrews. and we've gotten started on the demonstration of proof. And to remind you, the writer encouraged, and he might have even surprised his audience, by making it clear that Jesus Christ is much greater than Abraham and his line of descendants. I say surprised because, you know, some of these, they were new believers. A lot of them. I mean, this wasn't much after Christ's resurrection, really. But, so these people were probably like, is Jesus really greater than Abraham? Should I believe that wholeheartedly? Why should I believe that wholeheartedly? And the writer was very bold in declaring these truths. And ironically, this is the very reason this church was being persecuted. Because they were claiming Christ was the Messiah, far greater than both Abraham and Moses. And the writer was saying, stay the course. You don't realize what a good course you're on. And this is the very reason the church of Hebrews needed to stand firm in their faith, because Jesus was truly far above any man who ever lived. For any of them doubting that in that church, that's who the writer was focused on. So look again at Hebrews 7:4. Turn to Hebrews 7:4. See how great this man, and this is talking about Melchizedek, see how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. Now you got to think about that. Abraham, you know, any Jew would call him the greatest Jew, the father of our faith, right? I'm a son of Abraham, right? Abraham paid tribute, a tenth of his profits, his income, etc., to this man named Melchizedek. Shouldn't it be the other way around? That's what the Jews would have thought, naturally speaking. Hebrews 7:17. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever. Now talking about Jesus Christ. You are a priest forever, Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek. The writer was giving them proof that their hope was not in vain. This is the one you've been waiting for. Their faithfulness to Christ, the promised one, the one who rose from the dead, would never be in vain. In other words, realize that Jesus was the greater antitype to Melchizedek's type. Okay? Think about that for a minute. Jesus was the greater antitype to Melchizedek's type. He was even greater than Melchizedek, the one whom our father Abraham paid tithes to. So there's some perspective that he's trying to put in their souls. One more reminder on types on the board regarding this theological term, types versus antitypes. A type is a symbol of something future and distant, or an example prepared and evidently designed by God to prefigure that future thing. So like Melchizedek was a type or a picture or a symbol of Jesus, the Messiah. What is thus prefigured is called the antitype. That would be Jesus. He was prefigured by Melchizedek. Melchizedek was an illustration of what the Messiah would be like. So when it comes to high priests, no one is higher than Jesus Christ, as was typified, think of a type, as was typified by Melchizedek being greater than Abraham, the beloved patriarch in Jewish history. Melchizedek was a type of the one to come, and Jesus was the anti-type. And just a reminder, in other words, Jesus was not the type or just the type. He was the real thing. Anti-type, he was not just a type. He was the promised one. He was the one that the types were written about or revealing. Anyway, because of who Jesus really is, we have now been granted a better way, is what Hebrews goes on to say. Because we have the fulfillment of the law through him. We're no longer under the law. We're no longer in bondage to the law. Look at Hebrews 7:22. Hebrews 7:22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This is a bold claim. A better covenant. This new covenant that the writer alludes to is something that was prophesied in the Old Testament even. These believers, these Hebrew believers in Christ, were set free from the old and were now living in the new. Right then. And they need to be reminded of that. You're new creatures in Christ. You don't understand that we have a better covenant now. He fulfilled the law. We're on to the new covenant. You're in that. You're a part of that. Stay put. Keep the faith. For example, there were no more animal sacrifices, as the writer points out. No more animal sacrifices were required to cover sin, to shed blood to cover sin. They were no longer necessary. Why? The Lamb of God, who they were now worshiping, Jesus Christ, he had come and shed his blood once for all so that we could be justified by his blood. So they were now, these believers in the church at Hebrews, they were most certainly on the right track for sticking to Jesus, their great high priest. The writer was teaching them so much. And maybe things they already knew, but they didn't really believe in their hearts, you know? And he was reiterating this. Don't forget who you're really following, who he really is. So a little bit more on that. Look at Hebrews 8:1. Hebrews 8:1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man, not like the earthly tent that the Jews set up for God in the Old Testament. The true tent is in heaven. And Jesus already won the victory, and that's the real place of peace with God. The tent that Jesus set up that qualified us to even enter the holy place. So this is the context that we see in Hebrews 8. The writer is reminding them of their victory in Christ, as he has now made a place for us in heaven. And this obviously should be so encouraging for us as well, because guess what? It's only getting harder out there, right? We're in the devil's world. This world is anti-God. You're going to be called a bigot. You're going to be called intolerant for saying Jesus is our only hope. But may we embrace it. May we be encouraged that we're on the right path. That this is just how it is with the level of deception in this world and from the flesh. So be encouraged. We're bringing glory to God by sticking to the faith. We have to remember that we have Christ and the rest of the world does not. They don't see, right? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They don't have Christ. They don't realize what that really means. And we don't realize how different we are than unbelievers. We really are aliens in this world, as came up on Sunday. This was a brief sidebar on Sunday, and as an evangelist, this really hits me. Because seeing the reaction from people who hear the gospel, some of them look at me like I have three heads. They really look at me like an alien, like I'm nuts. And that's okay. Thank God some people see the light and they're grateful for the message and they're like, I've been looking for that truth. But probably the majority either scoff it off or look at you like an alien. So we're in the devil's world and it just is what it is. We must never forget we're in the devil's world for now. And people are controlled and dominated by their fleshes, plus all the pressures from the world that are pressing on them to do things the world's ways. So why should we ever be surprised? Prepare yourself to never be surprised at the reaction you might get, and at the same time, embrace it. We should never expect, or we should expect rather, nothing less than to be viewed like aliens. Don't have unrealistic expectations. You should expect to be shunned or laughed at. And you know what? By God's grace, we are aliens in this world. Thank God. On the board, here's a good reminder. Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, that's where you're really from. You're really from heaven. You really belong in heaven. You don't belong here. And the sooner you embrace that, the sooner you'll be set free. Instead of clinging to the world like this is your home and making your home on earth like it's a permanent place. Why would we do that? Right? Why do we do that to ourselves? This is what the writer of Hebrews wanted them to grab onto in their hearts. That everything has changed for them through Christ by the grace of God. And for us too, even as we go through sufferings at times. So the writer wisely continues to use his audience's Old Testament understanding of Abraham, of Moses, the covenants, the priesthood, as his backdrop of demonstration of proof. Look at Hebrews 9:11-12. Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. That's why there were no animal sacrifices needed. His blood was complete and pure, sufficient, securing an eternal redemption. And verse 15, Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, the Old Testament. You want to be finally redeemed from the transgressions from the first covenant, the Old Testament law? You want to finally be redeemed once for all? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you'll be redeemed. You'll be under the new covenant, under his blood, instead of the old covenant, where you're not satisfactory to God. So the writer reminds them, the law had its purpose, but it has now been fulfilled by Christ. Look at Hebrews 10:1. Hebrews 10:1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Remember, we were talking about types and anti-types, right? The Old Testament has types of something future. Well, the Old Testament sacrifices, the animal sacrifice, were a type of the Lamb of God that was to come to once for all take away the sins of the world. Right? That's what it says here in verse 1. Look at it again. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It can never work. It can never be complete or finished. In other words, the writer was reminding them to have sympathy on those who were attacking them for worshiping Jesus Christ. They didn't yet understand. They thought they were still under the law and they had to keep it or else. But as Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And this is what the Hebrew believers needed to apply towards those attacking their church. They didn't understand who Jesus really was or what he had accomplished on the cross once for all. Look at Hebrews 10:8. When he said above, You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's a new game in town, so to speak. The new covenant has bypassed the old because of verse 10. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The Father's will was completed through the Son. On the board, verse 10 should remind you of this verse, John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine on the cross, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What did he mean? It is finished. Once for all. No more animal sacrifices. No more blood to be shed necessary to cover sin. After the unfair trials against Jesus on Thursday evening, he will be led to the cross and he will bow his head in victory and his body will be placed in the tomb. He accomplished once for all eternal redemption. Beyond what the Hebrew believers probably really understood in their hearts yet. So as we begin to close, hopefully you can see the writer's approach shaping up in our souls. On the board, the last piece of this rhetoric is the closing inspiration, which begins with the full assurance of faith. It's amazing how much faith has been coming up in tonight's lesson, in Sunday's lesson, and it's because that's like the culmination or the final strategy, if you will, the way to victory. The full assurance of faith. It's the peak of his presentation towards those suffering for Christ. So in a sense, the writer captures much of his closing arguments in the first few verses of this section. Look at Hebrews 10:19 again. This is just beautiful. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Don't miss that. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Please notice the order of things in the last three verses. This really hit me on Sunday. Notice in verse 23, the writer reminds them that God is faithful, right? Don't waver because God is faithful. And therefore, that frees them up in verse 24 and 25 to focus on others. If God is faithful, if God's done, if it's finished, if I don't have to worry about this anymore, I am free from my own pain to focus on others. You see, he sets us free. He's like, go. You're free to go. You're free to stop worrying about yourself, looking at yourself, patting yourself on the back or on your wounds. Let it go. God is faithful, and now you can go help others. It's a beautiful thing. If God always has your back, then you can stop worrying about yourself and go be fulfilled by encouraging others. It reminds me of Matthew 6, where he said, you know, Jesus said, don't worry about all these things. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You're free to go. You're free to serve me without worrying about yourself anymore. So he's encouraging them, the writer is, that because of Jesus, they can take their eyes off themselves and their own suffering and instead encourage one another. All because of Jesus. All because the victory is complete, final. Eternal redemption has been accomplished. And to look to Jesus himself and the very source of their strength, or I'm sorry, as the very source of their strength and encouragement. Look to him. Keep your eyes on him for your strength and encouragement. So it's appropriate, as we're about to celebrate Resurrection Sunday, to read the grand introduction one more time. Go back to Hebrews 1:1. It is simply amazing how if we truly keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, everything else goes away. Everything else becomes white noise. I don't mean the pain totally goes away, the suffering totally goes away. I mean, it doesn't have to be the center of your life anymore. You're free to rejoice in Christ because you know you have the victory. Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The rest of this book of Hebrews is really about faith in this individual, the God-man, the victorious one. It's about faith. And we're encouraged, remember that, encouraged. We're being encouraged to have faith in the face of testing and suffering and pain. Faith is what gives us the victory in the end. That faith being from God himself, of course. But let's end with this encouraging reminder from the Apostle John on the board. 1 John 5:4-5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the end of the book of Hebrews. Faith, faith, faith. This is the avenue. This is our way to victory. This is our way to overcoming anything in this world. So I'm very excited. We'll see where the Spirit takes us on Sunday on that topic. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is truly wonderful and amazing how it all fits together. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that makes these things understandable to us. We ask, Father, that you help us humbly apply these things to our own lives. Help us get out of our own way. Help us keep our eyes on our Lord and Savior. We ask that you bless us as we go. It's in Christ's precious name we pray by the power of your Spirit.